Okay, we have about a half hour if anyone has anything. Go with Kenji first.
I have a question. In Hebrews chapter 9.
Hebrews 9?
Yes.
What verse?
All the way from 23 to 26. But the main reason why I'm asking this question is because I ran into some problems in my household, basically, especially with verse 26, when it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And they're saying that, you see, he had to die on a cross and pay the full penalty by his blood. That is the question that I had to ask. The word appeared is there.
Let's look at this passage in Hebrews 9. It says in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." So Christ didn't have to continually come on the Day of Atonement like the priest. They had to keep doing that because there was no substance. It was only a sign. And then in verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since," and the word "since" is apo or "from," "for then must he often have suffered from 33 AD. That's how people are reading it.
Yes.
They're saying that that it's speaking about the one sacrifice that Christ made. "For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world," is what it says. That's when the one sacrifice was made, not 33 AD. But people read it as 33 AD. But now, okay, now it's contrasting from that one sacrifice before the foundation of the world, as we can understand that Greek word to mean before as well as from. "But now once in the end of the world has he appeared," that's 33 AD, "to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the word "appeared" is that word "manifest" that's over in 1 Peter 1:20, where it's again speaking of Jesus as the Lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Remember the verse that says, "Whatsoever does make manifest is light." Light makes something manifest. It reveals it. And Christ came as the light of the world to reveal what he had done before the world began. Actually, this passage is proving that he died before the foundation of the world that one time. And you can't understand it any other way. Well, thank you. Yeah.
Isaiah 64, verse 7.
Isaiah 64, 7 says, "There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Now this is a verse that fits with Romans 10, as some people who believe that a person can accept Christ come to Romans 10, and they go to verse 13, where it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it's the same problem with Matthew 24:36, same problem throughout the whole Bible. Just like we saw in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in one place, blessed are the poor in spirit, and another to fill it in. More information. Well, here it seems to indicate all you have to do to be saved is call upon the name of the Lord. So, O Lord, save me. And you're saved. Or it's not much more than that, is what the churches are saying. You just have to express that desire to God, admit you're a sinner, make a decision for Christ. Oh, Lord, save me. But again, you isolated a verse. You're zeroing in on this verse. And yet God says to understand doctrine, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, compare Scripture with Scripture. And Isaiah 64 gives more information about that. In verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name. Now, how is that when anybody can say the words? It means from the heart, in the way that God is indicating.
To stare above himself, can you explain in more detail?
What's that?
Stir up.
Yeah, and here, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Well, a good way of looking at that is like, say, at a crusade or a very dramatic preacher. And he can preach in such a way that he can stir up your emotions where, aren't you tired of your life and the way you've been going? And he goes on and on and on, and you're in the audience, oh, I'm so tired. And your emotions are stirred, and then you walk down the aisle, you come out the crusade. You know, how many hundreds come down? But it didn't save anybody, because the Bible says no one can actually do that. It's not talking about emotions. Yeah, people can stir their emotions, and they can make decisions based on that, which mean nothing. It's the heart. It's just saying, look at it this way. We're spiritual corpses. And we can't get ourselves to rise. We can't get ourselves to live, to obey the commandments of God. So that's what, in reality, what it is. We can't do it to ourselves. Christ has to say, Lazarus, come forth. He has to give life, and then there can be a response.
Okay. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16.
Ezekiel 8:16 says, I'm going to read verse 15. Then said he unto me, has thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of Jehovah's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Jehovah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Jehovah, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east.
Okay, I have friends that are, you know, Muslim, and my question is, does that have any direct correlation with the Muslim faith, how they pray to the east?
I don't know.
You don't know.
Yeah, I don't really know much about the Muslim religion, but here God is indicating they're involved in idolatry, and he's looking, Judah tried to hide it. But he's looking at their hearts. He's seeing what's going on, and it's a bunch of abominable idolatry that they were committing.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
Hosea 14:2.
Hosea, it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Excuse me. It says, take with you words and turn to Jehovah. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips.
Some time ago, you did an echo message on this verse, and can you give some explanation on verse 2?
Yeah. Well, let me back up to verse 1. O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God. Excuse me. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So basically, that's repent. For the kingdom of heaven is here. It's time to repent. That's the command. Turn from your sin. And then God is giving some instructions to help us do this. What do? Cry mightily unto God. Do we just say, mercy, mercy, mercy? You could. But normally, you know, after a couple of times, we probably won't keep repeating that. And so God is saying, here's something you could do when you cry out to me to have your sins forgiven or strength to turn from your sin. Take with you words and turn to Jehovah. Say unto him. In other words, he's telling us it's not necessary. It's not necessary. We can pray in our own words, but he's giving us an option that we can go to the Bible and take the words of the Bible and bring it back to God. For instance, when we're praying, and it would help us in our prayers too, O Lord, have mercy, because I know you are merciful. You delight in mercy. You have abundance of mercy. And we can, you know, we're referring to verses. Your mercy endureth forever, it says in the Psalms. We can think of the mercy of God. Oh God, have mercy on me, not because of anything in me, but because you lay it out in the Bible how you do give grace. You do forgive the sins of people. Or we can go, let's go to Luke 18. And let's say we're alone. And we sense there's a problem with ourself and God, that we don't have assurance of salvation. we're troubled, and so we can go to Luke 18 and we can read about the Pharisee. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And that's telling us how not to pray to God. We don't want to go on our own merit at all. But then in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We read the verse, and then you can pray to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm just like this publican. I have nothing to stand on. All of my righteousnesses are filthy rags. Anything good I've done, it doesn't matter because I've committed sin. And so, oh, God, all I'm praying is have mercy on me. And I'm a sinner. I agree with you and your word that I have transgressed. And I deserve the penalty, which is death. And so we go to him on that basis. And then you can go to another verse. You know, Luke's great. The Gospel of Luke is great for these kinds of verses. Like the prodigal who comes to himself in verse 17 after he had spent all and was feeding husks to the swine. It says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him. See, he's preparing words to take to his father. And this is what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And same thing. God is saying, look at the prodigal. He prepared himself with some words to go to his Father. And that's what God's telling us. Take with you words that are in the Bible and come to him in prayer. It actually will just encourage us. You know, if you're reading of all the people that came to Jesus and he gave sight to the blind and ears to the deaf and he caused the dumb to speak and the lame to walk and the palsied man to have a full hand again and the lepers were cleansed and the dead were raised, and you see all that, and you see the Syrophoenician woman came and you granted her request. Jairus came for his daughter. You granted his request. That man who cried out, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief," over his lunatic son. You granted his request. And the woman who came to you with an issue of blood and thought, "If I only can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." You did also heal her. And again and again and again, we lay it all out before God in prayer. And then we say, "Oh Lord, I'm spiritually like the leper. I'm spiritually blind. I'm spiritually dumb. Please do for me on a spiritual level what you did for them." And that should encourage us to keep going to him.
Chris, this verse, I did a study on that verse, and for whatever reason, I couldn't see too much. Can you please give me one or two verses that says that, you know, we should take up words? You know.
Well, Luke 15, okay. That's telling us when it's spiritually who's the Father represent, God, and he's preparing words to take to his Father.
Okay.
Hold on, I'm sorry. We have someone on Pal Talk that's had their hand up since this morning, so we're going to go with him and then we'll come back to Pete.
Okay, the question is, regarding how the elect that are dead are resurrected, is it a requirement for God to open the graves with an earthquake to rapture the buried, or can they be opened in any way? For instance, would God have been required to make a little earthquake to open Moses' grave to rapture him?
Well, I don't think God tells us what he did with Moses. He tells us he buried him, but we don't read that Moses was resurrected until we get to the New Testament, and then we just find he has a new body that's transfigured along with Elijah. And so I don't know, but we do know that when Jesus was resurrected, there was an earthquake, and when many bodies of the saints arose, there was an earthquake. And if we look at Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones, there was a shaking and bone came to bone, and that word shaking is the word earthquake. So God definitely identifies earthquake with resurrection, and we don't even need every single death in the Bible to have experienced an earthquake. I think God did. He gave us enough examples. Thank you for your patience. Pete?
All right. Yeah, Chris, I just got a couple of verses that I want to share as opposing that no man might know the day or the hour. And, you know, all right, God, Isaiah 42:9.
Isaiah 42:9 says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And that's again right. God is indicating he will reveal truths to his people. And he has said that he will, he declares the end from the beginning for a specific purpose. I think that's in Isaiah 48. Verse 5, "I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. So there God is saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do so you know it was me. And on May 21, if God didn't say anything, well, the secular people would just say, oh, it was a comet or something like that. And the religious people would of different religions would say it's their God. But God is saying, no, it's the God of the Bible, and this is what I'm going to do. And when it happens, everyone realizes it.
I got a couple more verses that parallel with what you're saying. I just want to share.
I got one more. We're running
okay.
late.
Isaiah 46:10.
Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Right. He's written about it and he's declared it already. Thank you, Pete.
One more. Last one. 422. Mark. Mark 422. Last one.
We'll read that when we get home.
There's no question. I just have three passages. Could we compare those three passages, please? John 16:18.
John 16:18. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while we cannot tell what he saith.
And Isaiah 10:25.
Isaiah 10:25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, mine anger in their destruction.
And Psalm 37:10.
Psalm 37. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and shall not be.
Yeah, I just wanted to cut it short. There are many places where that a little while is mentioned. What is this little while referring to?
In two of the verses, we see the judgment of God. And, this is so pertaining, to our situation right now. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. By the end, not even the end of the year, in October, the whole world will be gone, and the wicked will no longer exist. They'll be annihilated. But God wrote this. He moved David, I think, to write this maybe around 3,000 years ago, or maybe a little less than that. And from that perspective, this whole world is but a moment. It's a temporary thing. Sin is for a season. The language of the Bible is this life is vain because it's short and it's empty, and you could live 1,000 years, and it still would be short. And from God's perspective, an eternal perspective, it's just a little while.
So when in John 16:18, where it says, where Christ said, a little while, so this was already referring to the, you would say, the end or the last period of the Great Tribulation, or what is it?
Well, let's read verse 17. And said some of his disciples among themselves, they're still talking about verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me, again a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. And historically it would be a little while he would go to the cross, and again a little while, and either in death or in the completion of all things, God's people will see him. And from the vantage point of God, it's not very long.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. From Maine?
Yes, from Bangor. Could you read Revelation 22:8-9 and compare it with another verse?
Revelation 22, verse 8 says...
8 and 9.
And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God.
And the other verse is Luke 20:36.
Luke 20. neither can the... I'm going to begin in verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
My question was, when we get our glorified spiritual bodies, do we become as the angels of heaven?
Because it's saying in Revelation 22, it's an angel, and then he says, I'm a fellow servant. I'm sorry, I haven't looked at this, so I don't want to comment. Now, there's other problems with that verse you brought up in Revelation 22 that I've noticed before, and so I don't feel comfortable commenting.
All right, thank you.
Hi, Chris. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9.
Genesis 2. Says, and out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yes. The tree of life, we're all familiar with it being Jesus, grace. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could that be a picture of the law? Because the law was like our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. And God is Jesus is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God, he basically just picked a tree and he commanded you're not to eat of this tree. And there was more than likely nothing special about that tree, except God had signaled it out and set it apart to set his law. The law was involved. The day you eat thereof, you will die. And so in that sense, it was a breaking of the law when they ate of the tree.
When it says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, is that dealing with the commandment that was given in Genesis?
In Genesis?
Yeah.
Where is that?
When God gave the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, you shall surely die.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans 7:11, it talks about the sin taken occasion by the commandment. It deceived and it slew us. Now the law, we can't keep the law, right? And Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We can't keep it. So it slew Eve. It slew her. But unless she grabbed hold of the tree of life and lived forever, that's why I'm seeing it as the tree of knowledge, good and evil.
See, that picture you just used of grabbing hold of the tree of life.
And you can't grab it.
We can't do that. God set up the fiery sword in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 in verse... 24, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that's the judgment of God. You have to go through the fiery swords. And Christ did that on the behalf of his people. And that's how we obtain eternal life, because he experienced that judgment. But no man can make it through there. We could look at it that way. And we would be destroyed.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, this will be the last one.
Okay. We were talking a little bit earlier about Ephesians 6, particularly the passage relating to the armor of God, as being an end-time passage. You know, maybe we hadn't really thought about it that way. But Ephesians 6, verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." I'll skip on a little bit. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against rulers of darknesses in the world, spiritual wickedness in high places." Well, I mean, that just seems like a description of the church right there. And then it says, "Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand." We were talking about that earlier too, about the having done all to stand. But there's a reference where I think this ties it into judgment, this passage, and that would be Isaiah 59, 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And then he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Thus he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and he will repay the name of the, and they will fear the name of the Lord in the west and his glory in the east. So just wanted to kind of just tie that in and see how that does seem to me to be an end time passage.
Okay, thank you for these verses. And why don't we close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for all that you give us and all that you have revealed to us. And Father, we thank you that there is no risk involved in declaring the May 21 as Judgment Day, because it's not coming from us, it's coming from you, the only one who can know and does know. And Father, we thank you for this information, and Father, we do pray that you would have mercy on our households, have mercy on our families, on our children, have mercy on our neighbors. And Father, we ask for open doors to share your word in all the world, but also in our own home and in our neighborhood. May you break that grip that the world has on the hearts and the minds of our children, on the hearts and the minds of those all around us that we care about and that we love. May you break them and bring them to yourself. Make them fear. Cause them to tremble and lead them to your word. And Father, we do ask that you would help us not to be a hindrance in any way in sharing the gospel ourselves. Help us not to be an offense of ourselves, but we know your word is an offense. And so we pray, if your word offend, then so be it. But help us to be an example of the believer in every way possible. And we can't do it of our own, so we ask for your Spirit to help us, to cause us to walk in your statutes, to lead us in the way we should go. Father, we pray for the hotel staff. We ask you to have mercy on them, though those that have maybe received tracts or been witnessed to by the shirts and the vehicles in the parking lot. We pray that you might draw them also. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.